There's something about comedy, something remarkable about it. There's something profound, and I think there's something almost divine about comedy. So you have drama and you have tragedy, but comedy has a way of exploring the human condition, that kind of commando roles under your critical faculties, under your skepticism and your judgment, and it sort of reveals the human condition, and it also brings a sense of joy and revelation. You know, that is funny almost in any language. Like, you don't have to speak English to realize that there are funny things going on in there. And the clumsiness of Stan Laurel, and let me tell you, before I bought that one, I've watched a lot of clips from Laurel and Hardy. And the clumsiness of Stan Laurel is just fantastic. He's just so funny, and his timing is impeccable, and he's really relatable. I don't know whether you feel you are always in control of your circumstances, but the way I live my life, I can find Stan Laurel just someone who just replicates my day-to-day existence. He's just got this way of, he has these innocent actions. You know, he's not trying to be evil, he's not trying to be judgmental, but he just constantly makes mistakes, and each one compounds the other, and there's just further calamity, and it just becomes more and more hilarious, and it becomes deeply reflective of our own lives, if we are honest sometimes. We just make stupid decision after stupid decision, and we just get ourselves in worse and worse trouble. There's an actor called Peter Ustinov. He's known as Hercule Poirot, but I really liked him in Blackbeard's Ghost. And he said, comedy is simply a funny way of being serious. I think he's right. In the Gospels, the disciples often seem to be a bit of a comedic sidekick to Jesus. He's the one with power and authority. He's the one with vision and purpose and direction. And the disciples just make mistakes and dig themselves into bigger and bigger holes. And if we're honest, and I hope this is a place we can be honest, we find our own spirituality reflected in their clumsiness and ignorance. We find Peter's words and John's and the rest and all the other bad calls they make, something that you can find in our lives day to day. And the wonderful thing about these stories, when the disciples are obviously going down the wrong track, Jesus each and every time uses those moments to bring redemption and revelation. He uses those mistakes to do something wonderful and supernatural. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. We've got Bibles in the sort of foyer bit if you haven't got one, or you can look up one on your phone or your tablet. And it says this in John chapter 16, verse 16. So Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you'll see me no more. And then after that, after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus cryptically foretells that he's going to disappear from the disciples' sight and then return. He's talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. And the disciples fall upon these words, these messages that Jesus is saying. And what do? They stumble around in confusion and start wrestling with them amongst themselves. The person who said them is right there. Jesus is right with them. But they insist on turning their back to him and talking amongst themselves, on going, how do we make sense of what Jesus said? Who is right there? And their conversation is ridiculous and futile. Why don't they just ask Jesus? But they don't. They just argue amongst themselves what is going on. Could I have the next slide? How often this is true for us? we are confronted by inexplicable situations, situations that don't make sense, that are grim and unhelpful. And instead of asking for help, we seek to sort it out ourselves. We seek to remedy the matter by our own strong will or our own actions. And so illness comes. We're haunted by death and the ones that we love. Exhaustion fills our hearts. Poverty comes to our bank balances. And frustration in the faith bombard us. And life is not peachy. And what do? We imagine the best response is some pop psychology that we find on YouTube or TikTok or Facebook. Some little pithy saying that has got nothing to do with Jesus at all. We resort to a wellness technique that is a poor facsimile of something that Jesus teaches in prayer and meditation. Or we just suppress it and we bury it and think, oh, if we don't think about it, that'll get us through it. And all these dramas are not supposed to teach us self-reliance. All these dramas are deliberately designed to invite us to call to Jesus for help. All these things that come to us, all these crises and minor inconveniences, they're invitations for God to say, call on me, say my name, invite me into your situation, pray about it, think on me and what I've taught you. And sometimes when he asked, he'll bring solutions. The Taylor family is going to go on about the miracle in Job's ear for a long time, and you are going to get bored of it very quickly. But it is something that we can point to that says, you know, God has done that. And sometimes he'll bring solutions. And hopefully each of us have had sort of miracles, minor and major, in our life over the years that we can testify to. And we need to remind ourselves that God does these things and steps in and sometimes changes the situation. And sometimes we have to live with it. Sometimes we have to live with the sickness and the aging and the death and all the other things that cram in us. And those moments, if he doesn't bring solutions, he promises to bring his grace. He promises his grace will see us through. The situation may not change. The calamity may not be revoked, but his grace will see us through. And whichever it is, whichever solution he brings, whether it is a remedy or his presence, I promise you that is the best solution. A few years ago, our eldest child asked for piano lessons for her birthday. I've had organ lessons. I know something of what it is to learn to play a musical instrument. I was a little surprised at this and assumed she didn't know what she was talking about, obviously. And so I sat down with her and said, you know what you're asking? You're asking of years of pain and torture, of practicing and like all sorts of indecipherable notes on a page for the rest of your life. You are applying yourself to something that doesn't come easily to anyone. It is hard work to learn a musical instrument, and the piano is particularly complicated. And she's stubborn. And so we still do it. The years have passed. Years, I did not think that it would last this long, because it is voluntary that she's going through these piano lessons. The years have passed, and every Monday, I take, and I'm sorry to say this, a grumpy child to Horsham for 30 painful, laborious minutes of teaching by an expert. It is not easy, and for the parent taking it, it is not pleasant. We've been at it for years now. She still can't play by sight. She doesn't play for fun. She doesn't find pianos in sort of shopping malls and start inspiring everyone around her by new tracks. People don't take YouTube videos of all her accomplishments. Practicing and learning is still a real chore. Why does she do it? Have the next slide. It is really simple why she still does it. Our 12-year-old believes that the current hardship, and let me tell you, it's a hardship, and the end is certainly not in sight, she believes that the current hardship is worth it when she'll be able to play beautiful pieces of music and perhaps be able to play it without reading music and perhaps do it for fun and delight other people. We love, as adults, teaching children, oh, you know, you need to go through this pain to get to the other side. But us adults are really bad at it. We don't want pain. We're adults now. That's for kids to do. We don't want to have to try really hard at anything. Anything that's really hard is just not really worth doing at all, is it? Life is hard enough. If you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 16, verse 19. It says this, and we're continuing the same passage. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. He saw it. They didn't ask him, but he saw it and he intervened. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then a little while after you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Everyone say ask.
Ask.
Everyone say joy.
Joy.
Fantastic. Jesus sees the bewilderment of the disciples who are arguing amongst themselves about something that he said a moment before. And he cuts short their fruitless debate by saying something himself. He says that the days ahead will bring the disciples grief. They will be sad. They will be sorrowful. They will mourn. But this sorrow will turn to happiness. Their sadness will turn to joy. If you ask any mother about their pregnancy and birth, it is very easy to come across some grim and uncomfortable stories. We have pregnant ladies at work, and there's nothing women like better than telling their own pregnancy stories. And I become uncomfortable very quickly and start squirming in my skin. And the pain is real, and normally more than men have ever experienced in their lives. But what mother has ever regretted having a kid? What mother has ever said that pain was too much? It was not worth the result. And Jesus is taking this truth and he's applying it to the kingdom. Jesus is here talking about his death and resurrection. But it is also true for us who are living between the times of the resurrection and Jesus' return as king. Can we have the next slide? If we are spiritually born again and our priorities and values are Jesus's, we are at odds with the world. The world outside these walls does not think our point of view is worth very much. Even those dearest to us, if they don't know Jesus, they think we are bats and crazy or fools and idiots. It is hard, let me tell you, to keep giving ourselves over to Christian discipline. It's difficult. It is difficult constantly applying ourselves to the methods of living that Jesus teaches us. And it is why lots that have come here over the years have faded away, because it's just too tough. It's tough being looked down on. It's tough applying ourselves to disciplines that other people don't have to. It's easy going that broad way that leads in the opposite direction to the kingdom of heaven. It's why many have left this fellowship, because it is tough being a Christian. This morning, Jesus reminds us that life is tough. Don't pretend it's otherwise. Do not imagine that your faith will just go get easier and easier, as if the hill you are pedaling on gets steeper and steeper. But for those that conscientiously follow Jesus, that allow him into every aspect of their lives, we do it for solid, real benefits in this world and the next. The pain will lead to joy. And in fact, the pain is the pathway to that joy. A woman goes through all sorts of uncomfortable pain before the birth comes. Sophia has to go through all sorts of uncomfortable practices before the joy comes, and she's not there yet. But the rewards are real. Today, if we are sensitive to his Holy Spirit, if we pray and fast and keep our language clean and are truthful and honest, if we are kind-hearted and generous, if we listen to the Spirit and allow him to keep us on the straight and narrow, we will know peace, because we will be acting in alignment with God our Father. And we will bring truth to the world around us. They may not recognize it. They may not see it. They may not be grateful for it. And in fact, most people are not grateful for the truth that Christians bring. But that is a good thing that we're doing. And tomorrow, this heavenly mindedness, this willingness to forgo pleasure now for a benefit later, this willingness to endure the pain now for profit at the end of times, God promises that we will be celebrated in eternity, that there will be treasures in heaven for us that have willingly and voluntarily embraced difficulty now for the long haul. Now, a number of times in the Apostle Paul's writings, we are told that God kept his plan of salvation a mystery in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you will not automatically think, oh, I know what's going to happen. God is going to send his son Jesus and he's going to die on a cross. We're given hints, like where the Messiah is going to be born. We're given hints that he would die a pretty dramatic death. But there is a constant sense of murkiness, of mystery and blurriness. You read the Old Testament and the plan of salvation, it is not obvious how it's going to come about. And Jesus kind of continues this in his own ministry. He talks in parables, and most people that hear the parables do not have them explained. And they listen to them, and the idea is that they think on them and try and see God's truth that's coming through. But the meaning is often, at best, obscure and at worst, offensive to the people listening. Now listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verse 25. I have been speaking figuratively, A time is coming where I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Everyone say plainly.
Plainly.
Tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Jesus explains that after the resurrection, when the plan of salvation will be clearly advertised on that cross for all the world to see, it won't be a time for parables. It won't be a time for puzzles. It will be a time for truth and clarity and clear instruction on what God has done to save humanity. And the Holy Spirit, he's going to come near. He's going to enter the hearts and minds of every believer so that we can reach a proper, mature understanding. Then it won't be the spiritual elite who know everything and we just have to obey them. But everyone will be filled with that knowledge of God. And the New Testament is full of this clear, plain teaching. That is why we read the Old Testament and sometimes we wince and sometimes we scratch our heads and sometimes we skip bits because they are awkward, they're horrific, or they are just inexplicable. But in the New Testament, that is where the plainness of the cross comes forth. That is why my New Testament in my Bible is thumbed and dirty and the old is a little less scanned. This faith that we have, it isn't about vague feelings. You know, I love a feeling. I love in worship and in sermons to feel my heart warmed by truth, but it is not about those feelings. It's not about mystical rites. I deliberately don't wear anything special on a Sunday because it's not about clothing. We don't have candles and smells, and we don't have mystical rites up the front that only the special get to be involved with. It isn't about thin places. It isn't about strange costumes. It isn't about incantations or formulas. It isn't about secrets that only the spiritual elite get to know. All of these things are for cults and sects that know nothing of the free gospel of Christ. When Andy got baptized last week, what a thrilling moment that was. He had no special clothing. He didn't have to prove a higher sense of enlightenment. And he wasn't obliged to make any special signs. Those are the things of cults and sects that have nothing to do with Christ. And he was simply asked if he knew in his heart the truth of the statements of faith that I read out. And that was it. Did he know in his heart what I was saying out loud? And he did. And we had that thrilling moment of baptism. Can we have the next slide? And again. What a blessing that was. What a thrill it was to see Andy, who wasn't without his reservations about getting dunked in the sea. And the weather wasn't as kind as it could have been. The wonders of God are incredible. And there have been brilliant minds that have explored him. The Apostle Paul writes all sorts of complicated statements about God that theologians have wondered at for years. And he's written some tremendous things that are still difficult to conceive of. Origen, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and C.S. Lewis have also explored the wonders of God and have written books and books that you can lose yourself in. But the thing is, some of this can be intimidating. Some of this can be off-putting. The depths of God can sometimes seem out of kilter with the gospel. Because even Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, that Paul is difficult to understand. And he writes long, complicated sentences. And so I want you to remember this text in this moment. I want you to remember perhaps your own water baptism. All those long words and sophisticated theories and incredibly impressive theological concepts are great. But it all boils down to the Father's love, the Son's sacrifice, and the Spirit's teaching. Jesus says that here, plainly. And it's something that some of us need to find some relief in. To some extent, all of us are clumsy buffoons, staggering around like Stan Laurel, making mistake after mistake. And high intellectual theory is not one of our strengths. And sometimes it is best to just simply come in humility to Christ and have that gratitude for what he did on the cross. Have the last slide. Hopefully each of these points has been a little bit helpful. But it's the last one that I have to bring that I find most reassuring. If you've got a Bible, turn to the last part of the passage I'm going to read out today in John chapter 16. We're starting in verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And then Jesus comes with this divine question. "Do you now believe?" And Jesus goes on, "The time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Everyone say peace.
Peace.
"So that in me you have peace. In this world you might have trouble." Does it say that?
No.
What does it say?
Will.
You will have trouble. It is a guarantee if you follow Christ. You will have trouble, and you will have particular trouble if you live a conspicuously faithful life. But Jesus says this, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The disciples claim to finally understand Jesus' significance and identity. You know, they've said, "Finally, we've got it." Yet Jesus says, "You know what? We're in a couple of days' time. This group is going to be fractured. Your confidence in who I am will be obliterated. I see your cowardice when I get arrested. I see your cowardice at my trial. I see your cowardice where you cannot come near the cross like the ladies. I see your cowardice and your fear and your confusion, and it is coming at you." Despite their outrageous betrayal, their weak minds and tepid faith, in the middle of Jesus' most needy moment, this Messiah, this long-promised anointed ones, he says, "Even in all of that, I'm going to know the Father's presence. When all my mates run away, when all these disciples that I've spent 3 years training scarper to the four winds, I will know my Father's presence." And he says, it's the same true for you. If people run away of you, run away from you because of your faith, if people neglect you, even the ones that are supposed to love you, that are family, that are neighbors, that are friends, even those that you thought were so dear, even when we're neglected by those, we can always know the closeness of God. And Jesus promises his peace in this. The violence that scatters the disciples continues after Jesus' resurrection. It continues to this day. Each of us, if we've known Jesus for any length of time, will be able to give a testimony of how following Jesus makes life harder, not easier. How it rubs people up the wrong way. How our humility is exploited. How our faith makes us push to the edges. How our ethics make other people angry. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus assures us God can be found close by. He promises peace in our hearts. Doesn't promise you peace in your life. Doesn't promise you peaceful circumstances. But he says your hearts, the middle of you, your inner being, the central point of who you are, can know a calmness, a restedness, a steadfastness, a confidence. The whole world can be going to hell in a handcart, but your inner being can know serenity. And when Jesus asked, "Do you now believe?" he knew people believe in the easy times and doubt in the hard. It's true for every single one of us. When life is good, it is really easy to believe we live in the victory of Christ. But when things are going wrong, when you're sat in another hospital waiting room expecting more bad news, when you look at your banking app and find even less funds than you feared were there, doubting comes quickly. And today, as I close, our response, if we are in hard times, may be, "I barely believe, God. I'm here by the skin of my teeth. I'm just about in this place of faith, God." And Jesus says, even in those places of being fractured and despairing, where doubt comes easier than belief, Jesus says, "I can still bring peace and victory." Because the thing is the cross and his resurrection. It's never down to you and how well you believe. It's never down to you and how strong your faith is. It's never down to you how confident you are in Jesus. It's what he did in the cross. It is him that saved us, and it's him that will see us through to the end. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we are thankful what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you that the mystery that we find all over in the Old Testament, that is just difficult to see, comes plain and clear in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you draw near to us in the hard times, that you will see your salvation worked out in our lives, come what may. And Heavenly Father, I pray that as we apply ourselves to these disciplines of the faith, that we will know your help, and that, Lord God, that we would endure the pain now for joy coming in the morning. Heavenly Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.